Anyway, the world doesn't really need people to tell them that they're going to hell. The world needs to be shown the way to get to heaven. And that's what Mission Sunday is all about. That's what we're all about as the Lord's church. Now, over in John chapter 3, we see Jesus interacting with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus needs to be shown the way to heaven. And one of the things that we can observe from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is that his message is all about love, about his love, about God's love. He's not shaking some big scroll in his face saying, "You're on your way to hell." You know, okay? You see, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night for one reason or another, and he was searching for some answers about the kingdom of God. And it's here in John 3, 3 through 7, that Jesus taught that a person must be born again, that they must be born of the water and the Spirit in order to see or to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus taught a person that a person must believe and be baptized in order to be saved in Mark 16, 16. And it's here in John 3, 16 through 18, that we have some of the best known words in the Bible. You know, nowhere else can we see theology so simplified yet reach such awe-inspiring heights. It's a lot all compacted in a tiny little space, right? We almost need to read the text with an exclamation point after each word because it's so powerful. You know, it's simple yet exciting. It's brief yet it's deep. So anyway, let's read this text. Again, this is John 3, verses 16 through 18. I'm aware that it's familiar and probably memorized by just about everyone here, but let's read it. The NIV says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So today, as we look at the gospel in one word, love, we will see its depth, we will see its reach, its purpose, and even its limitations. You see, God loves you and me more than we'll ever know. And in verse 16, we learn of the depth of God's love for us. The depth of God's love for us. Right here, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And that's just amazing to be able to get a handle on when you think about it. Think about it. Again, God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, freely gave his Son because of his love. And that means that at the core of all that God does is God's love. You see, God's love is the foundation of his redemptive work. Think about it. If God didn't love us, then he wouldn't bother with the plan of redemption. He wouldn't bother with anything. He'd just sitting, you know, up there somewhere in eternity playing video games or something. I don't know. But over in John, over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we look back to 1944, C.E. Goodman of Hallmark greeting cards, wrote a slogan that's become the hallmark of Hallmark, if you will, "When you care enough to send the very best." And ever since then, that motto has been used to sell their greeting cards. Well, when we look at Jesus, we know that God cared enough to send the very best. He sent us Jesus. You see, it takes a deep love to give up your best for another. And it shows an even greater depth of love when we give up something knowing that that something, that object of our love, may never be responded to. You know, remember what the Bible says in Romans 5:8 again, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we did nothing and can never do anything to earn God's love, because God already loves us. God loved us before we loved him. And the thing about God's love is that he loves everyone, even those that don't love him. And for those of us who have ever been jilted or rejected or abandoned by someone that we love, well, know this. God has been and continues to be jilted and rejected and abandoned by billions that he loves every day, every hour, every minute. Yet God still loves us, and that is the depth of God's love. We also learn from verse 16 about the reach of God's love for us. The reach of God's love for us. Again, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? Again, it is not just that God loved the godly, but he loves all people. He loves the world. And when we stop and look at this in the context of what the Jews understood in Jesus' day, the very idea that God loves the whole world is a new idea. You see, the Jews believed that God loved the religious, you know, the true Jew, the ones that kept the law of Moses, and that God hated the non-religious, in other words, the Gentiles, the ones of the other nations, you know, that didn't follow the law. And what's interesting, even in our own modern age today, is that there are still people who think the same way. The idea that God somehow only loves some particular group of people. Maybe it's just because the reach of God's love is so vast that it's just too extensive for people to begin to understand. I mean, even the simple fact that God truly loves us is a shocker to some. And so people wonder, or they question, just how could God possibly love me? How could God love someone so wicked over there, you know, the vile, the murderer, the immoral person, the wife beater, the child abuser, whatever, you know, anyone for that matter. How could God love anyone? How could a most holy God love anyone? But again, remember 2 Peter 3:9, where we're told that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. He's patient with everybody, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God loves every man, every woman, every child of every nationality, color, and whatever. Not just the religious and the good. God doesn't love only the people who love him. God loves everyone, even those that some might consider unlovely or unloving, maybe unlovable, you know. God even loves the unbelieving and the obstinate. And God loves the selfish and the greedy. And God loves the spiteful and the vengeful. Now, before you think I've gone off the deep end, you have to keep following, okay? So don't leave yet. See, there's this story, for example, about an Arab chief. And he told the story about the time that a spy was captured and then sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. It seems that this particular general had a rather strange custom of giving the condemned criminals that came before him a choice between the firing squad and a big black door. So what would happen is that as the moment for execution draw near, this criminal, this spy, is brought before the Persian general, who simply asked the question, what will it be, the firing squad or the big black door? Well, as you can imagine, this, you know, spy hesitated a bit, you know, and it's a difficult decision, you know. But he chose the firing squad. Moments later, shots ring out, you know, confirming that this guy has been executed. The general turns to his aide and says they always prefer the known way to the unknown way. It's a characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. Yet, we gave him a choice, he said. The aide turns and says, well, what lies beyond the big black door? Freedom, replied the general. I've known only a few brave enough to take it. You see, God's love is open to everyone. But the thing is that we have to be willing to step up and accept it. To not be embarrassed to come forward maybe during an invitation song. To not be ashamed to step out of the crowd that you're in for what is right and godly, true and biblical. To be daring enough to not be content with living in our sinful comfort zones. Think about it. God has shown us the love that he has for us by sending his son to die for our sins. All we have to do is be brave enough to take hold of it, to believe, to repent, and to be baptized, and then do our best to live like Jesus until he comes again, or we go home to be with him. But you see, that's not just for us here today, right? God doesn't just love people who are sitting in this building or any church building for that matter, you know? He loves everyone who is at home today, maybe, because they can't get out in the weather, or maybe they're skipping church, you know? God even loves those who are still caught in their disobedient, sinful ways. God loves everyone and wants desperately for everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 reminds us of this, that it's good and pleases God our Savior who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants that for everybody, you see. And over in Luke 15, you know, we've been going through the parables Wednesday night. We'll eventually get to these. Three wonderful parables in Luke 15. Parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, you know. And they all show us, of course, how valuable we are to God and how much God desires for everyone to come to the kingdom of God. God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. You see, you and me are important to God. Everyone is important to God, especially the lost. And if everyone, especially the lost, are important to God, then it should be our desire to reach all the people we know with the saving love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mission Sunday is one way that we are able to accomplish that. We need to reach out because God's love is available to everyone right now, today. There is no one who is beyond the reach of God's love. It's just up to the saved to share it and for the lost to receive it. Again, God's love has incredible depth, right? And God's love has immeasurable reach. But why? Why? Why does God love us? Just what is the purpose behind God's love for us? What is the purpose of God's love for us? Well, going back to John 3:16 again, the verse tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So why? Verse says, so we won't perish. Yay. You see, one of the purposes behind God's showing us his love by sending his son, Jesus, is for us so that we won't perish. And this isn't just talking about physical death or even what some people would think of as some kind of annihilation out of existence, which is just a myth. Because if we look at verses 17 and 18, we see that they explain for us what not perishing means and what it means to not be saved. Look again at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. You see, in these verses, we see explained for us what not perishing means. It means that God gave his son so that we will not come under divine condemnation. And God's condemnation will be complete and everlasting so that anyone under it will be banished from the presence of God's love and will dwell, sadly, in the presence of his wrath. We also see here that God does not want us to fall under his judgment, which is why he sent us Jesus. God sent Jesus to save us, not condemn us. You see, we're already condemned. We already deserve condemnation. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, right? But in God's deep reaching love, he gave us a chance for salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Salvation from condemnation. Salvation from eternal fire, Jude 7. So when Jesus returns, those who are marked with the seal of redemption, the promised Holy Spirit that all Christians receive at baptism, Ephesians 1:13, he will claim us for his own. So God loves us. He loves us so that we won't perish. And God loves us also so that we'll have eternal life. Look back again at John 3:16 through 18, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he came to give eternal life to people. He came to give eternal life to people. Now, when we think about it, we really all do have eternal life. Because whether we live rejoicing in eternity with God in heaven or we live weeping in an eternity in torment in hell, we're still existing for eternity. So what kind of eternal life is it that Jesus offers us? Well, again, it's eternal life. And life is the key here. It's what God wants for you and me. You see, it's not only a quantity of life, that is. It's not just eternal, but it's the fact that it's a quality of life. It's life, you see. It's life. God wants us to be able to enter into the place that Jesus has been preparing for us and all those who believe back in John 14. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're told that when Jesus comes, Christians will be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air and will be with the Lord forever. And Christians, those born again, like Jesus is talking about here in John 3, will live with the Lord forever. We will have eternal life with God. God also tells us that he loves us so that we will come to the light. And that's down there in John 3, 19 through 21. Let's go ahead and read that too. It's John 3, 19 through 21. This is the verdict, Jesus says. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. You see, one of the purposes of God showing his love by sending his son is so that we would come to the light. And the light is Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, 6 that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8, 12. And although not everyone understands it, we're told, you know, we see that in every day or just over there in John 1, 5, not everyone understands the light. And here in John 3, 21 again, we see that those who habitually practice the truth, well, they're going to want to draw near. They're going to want to draw near to Jesus because they're attracted to the truth. You see, they see the value in the truth and know that it's the truth that can set them free. And they want to learn more about what pleases God. You see, such a person will want to make sure that their actions and attitudes are shaped by God's desire for their life. Again, God's love for us has incredible depth and unmeasurable reach and definite purpose. And God's love has limitations. God's love has limitations. Now, right about now, you might be thinking, wait a second, how can that be? Doesn't that contradict what you've been talking about? Well, you see, these are self-imposed limitations, if you will, by our holy God, because God is a God of truth, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. God loves everyone and wants them to be saved, but we have to make that decision. Look back again at verses 16 through 18. Scripture says again, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, in verse 16, we see that the scripture says that there are limitations on who receive the rewards and blessings of God's great love. Jesus tells us that only those who are born again, only those who believe will receive eternal life. And in verse 18, Jesus says, again, only those who believe, only those who are born again, will be the ones who are spared a judgment of condemnation from God. Now, in thinking about the text in verse 18, that phrase, does not believe, implies that a person has made a willful choice not to accept the love of God freely given to us in Jesus Christ. In other words, as great as God's love is, as deep as its depth and as far as its reach and as purposeful as its purpose, God's love is still limited by those who reject it. Because right here, Jesus is saying that only those who believe in him will be the ones who are saved. Now, there are those who'd say, well, that's just not fair. That's not fair, you know. But a loving God wouldn't force you, would he, to go to a heaven that you didn't want to go to when you were alive, would he? Of course not. You see, just like the story of the Persian general we mentioned earlier, and I know it's just a story, but you see, God gives us the choice. But all too many choose to reject his love, and those who choose to reject him are rejected by him. Look again at verse 18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, the soul who chooses to not believe in the Son of God has already been condemned. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And when that time comes, right, when we all stand before Jesus, it will not be for him to judge us, because that's already been done. That's already happened. Judgment will be a time in which the sentence is pronounced for the judgment already made. And sadly, there will be no second chances. There will be no smooth talking or backpedaling to try to get out of things. Once we die, if we're in Christ, then we'll go to be with the Lord. But if we die outside of Christ, we've made that choice. We're lost for eternity. Again, this isn't something that God wants, but we see that such a judgment is fitting and proper for those who choose to reject Christ. Think about it. Jesus came into the world to show us the way. And some will not like the way. They won't like his way. They won't like the truth. They won't like the light. Instead, they will choose to hide in the darkness because they don't want their deeds to be exposed, like Jesus said in John 3:20. And sadly, that's the way it is for a lot of people. They would rather eat the devil's dirt than a delectable treat from the Lord. Well, the gospel in one word is love. And from our lesson today, we talked about how no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless a soul believes in Jesus, repents, and is baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they will not be saved, right? Acts 2:38. And we observe the depth of God's love, that it's an incredible kind of love, and that God's love reaches out for all to receive, because the purpose of God's love is so that we won't perish, but so that we'll come to the light that is Jesus and have eternal life. About a year ago, had some folks over to the house, and we watched a Czechoslovakian short film called The Most. And I found out that the movie has roots going back really to the late 1800s, because I wanted to find out if this story was true, you know? Anyway, the story I found out has been retold many, many times, all in slightly different ways. Well, I stumbled upon a version of the story that was supposed to have happened in the early 20th century, and I'd like to go ahead and share that and then offer the invitation. It seems that there was once a man named John Griffith who grew up with this dream, this wonderful dream of travel. He wanted to travel. You see, John wanted to travel to faraway places and see exotic sights and, you know, those places with strange-sounding names of strange-sounding lands. That's what he dreamt about, and that's what he read about, and that's what he wanted to do. That was his whole consuming passion of life. He wanted to do that. But that dream crashed with the stock market in 1929. And so the Great Depression settled like a funeral cloak upon all of the land. In Oklahoma, his native state was turned into a swirling dust bowl by the dry winds, and his dreams were swept away along with the wind. So he packed up his wife and his little baby boy and their few meager belongings and an old beat-up car, and they drove east to find greener pastures. Well, John thought that he might have discovered the greener pastures on the edge of the Mississippi, where he got a job caring for one of those great, big, huge railroad bridges that crossed the mighty river. Well, by then it was 1937, and for the first time, John Griffith brought his little 8-year-old son, Greg, to work with him to see what Daddy did all day, you know. And as we can all imagine, the little boy was wide-eyed with excitement, and he clapped his hands with glee when, you know, his dad made the bridge go up and then go back down, you know, because his dad had such power with this lever making the bridge go up and down, you know. And little Greg watched with wonderment as these huge boats, paddle wheels and everything, steamed down the mighty Mississippi. Well, 12 o'clock came. Lunchtime, you know, his father put up the bridge, and, you know, there were no trains due for quite a while, so they went out a couple of hundred feet away off on a catwalk over toward the river by an observation deck. And it was there that they sat down, opened up the brown bag lunches, and had their lunch. His father talked about all kinds of strange faraway lands and, you know, that some of the ships were headed toward down by New Orleans and up over near Ohio, all these places, you know, and that they were going to pass through and go visit. And this entranced the boy, you know. Well, the time whirled on by, as you can kind of imagine, and suddenly they were drawn instantly back into reality by a shrieking sound of a distant train whistle. Well, John Griff quickly looked at his watch, and he saw that it was time for the 107, the Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on it, which would be rushing across the bridge in just a couple of minutes. He knew he had just enough time to get up there and switch the lever and make the bridge close, you know. So without panic, but with eagerness, he said to his son, "So you got to stay right here, and I'm going to go take care of this, you know." So he leapt to his feet. He jumped onto the catwalk, he ran back across, climbed the ladder to the control room, went on in, and he put his hand on the huge lever that controlled the bridge. And he looked up the river, and he looked down the river to see if any of the boats were coming, as he always did, you know, to make sure things were clear. And he looked down to see if there was anyone beneath the bridge, and then suddenly he saw a sight that froze his blood and caused his heart to leap into his throat. His son had tried to follow him into the control room, and had fallen down into this great huge gearbox where these gears operated the bridge. And his leg was caught, you see, between these two main gears, and he couldn't get out. And his father knew that as sure as the sun came up in the morning, that if he pushed that lever, his son would be ground in the midst of 8 tons of whining, grinding steel. Well, his eyes filled with tears of panic, his mind whirled. What could he do? You know, he saw a rope in the control room, and he could, you know, rush down the ladder and out onto the catwalk and tie the rope off and lower himself down and pull out his son and then climb back up the rope and run back into the control room and lower the bridge. But no sooner had he done that little mental exercise than he knew there just wasn't time. He'd never make it. There were 400 people on that train. And again, he heard the whistle blow. This time it was even closer. He could hear the clicking and the clacking of the locomotive wheels on the track. He could hear the rapid puffing of the train. What was he going to do? What could he do? There were 400 people, but this was his son, his only son. John was a father. He knew what he had to do. He buried his head into his arm, and he pushed the gear forward. And that great bridge slowly lowered into place just as the express train roared across. He lifted up his tear-smeared face and he looked straight into the flashing windows of the train as it flashed on by, one car after the other. In the windows, he saw men reading newspapers. He saw a conductor in uniform, you know, looking at a large vest pocket watch. He saw ladies sipping tea out of teacups and little children pushing along spoons of ice cream on dishes, you know. Nobody looked in the control room. Nobody looked at his tears. Nobody looked down at the great gearbox and knew what had happened. And so, in heart-wrenching agony, he beat against the window of the control room and he screamed, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you care? Don't you know I sacrificed my son for you? Don't any of you care?" Nobody looked. Nobody heard. Nobody heeded, and the train disappeared across the river. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If there's anyone here today who is yet to accept the love of God and confess his Son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, know that he died for you. And upon your confession of faith, to repent and be baptized, to be saved, like the Bible teaches us, won't you make that decision to accept God's love today? Maybe there's someone here who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, or, you know, you'd like to ask for prayer now, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with. You could choose to come forward during the invitation song, share your needs, or if you like, you could speak with one of our elders afterwards, Paul or Jeff, and be encouraged by them. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as together those who can stand and sing the song of encouragement.